Well, new year, new me, right? That's how New Year's resolutions go. For some reason in North America, when January 1st hits, we all decide that we're going to be really, really disciplined. And then January 3rd hits and we say, oh, we'll only be really disciplined. And then by March, everything is lost. I actually like New Year's resolutions. I'm pretty big on them. And so what I want to do is just show you, like, this is something everybody does. You know, January 1st hits. Guys, we start going, hey, I'm going to get jacked. I'm going to get big, right? And so we start going to the gym, and then quickly we realize our expectations don't really match up to reality, and we end up on the couch. And maybe it's something different. Maybe it's the cute boy or the cute girl in class. You start going, you know what? I'm going to start dating them. New Year's hits, school starts again, I'm sitting by him in chemistry, we got some chemistry going on, we're going to go to prom, we'll have a nice dinner at Payway, we'll do the hands on the hip picture, when I dip, she dips, we will not dip together, we don't do that, but then you just fall in love and live happily ever after, but then you send her one text, and you realize, wait, she's not into me, and your expectations don't match reality. And so you give up on the significant other and you're like, no, I don't need a boyfriend. I don't need a girlfriend. Me and my boys or me and the girls, we're gonna go have adventures. And so you decide to take up rock climbing and then you realize 2 feet off the ground, you're afraid of heights and your feet are shaking and you got Elvis foot and you gotta come down. And from 2 feet up, someone's gotta take you down because you're just paralyzed in fear. My other favorite is that it's this idea, hot mic, is that you're going to transform the way you look. You've given up on the significant other. You've given up on working out or anything that, like eating healthy. And you say, you know what? I'm going to get a haircut. And so you girls go to the salon and you pay way too much for this haircut. And you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm going to look like Katie Holmes. And I'm going to walk into this function looking fresh and nice. Everyone's looking at me. And then you look in the mirror and you go, whoa, that's a Quaker Oats man. That's not how I wanted that bob. What's going on here? This is different. This did not live up to my expectations. There's a big difference there. And so you're looking back at the lady who styled your hair and you're like, but, and she's going, oh, if you look on the receipt, there's a 25% discount if you fill out the survey next time you come in, and you walk away because you're never going back. This is how our New Year's resolutions usually turn out, for me at least. And honestly, I think it's because a lot of times with my resolutions, I try and transform myself. I try and do it by myself without the help of anyone else, without guidelines. I just say, hey, I'm going to look good with this new haircut, and then nothing else happens. But what we're going to talk about today, what I want you to see is that God's grace and peace transforms lives. And we're going to do that through Colossians. This is the series we're starting this spring, is the book of Colossians. But before we jump right in, I want to give you some context. Who knows who wrote Colossians? Anybody? Paul did. Yeah, it's up there. Good job. Paul wrote Colossians, and kind of Timothy. Caleb, what does that mean? Timothy is Paul's disciple. Timothy is following Paul, and so some believe that, you know, Timothy actually wrote this letter, but it's what Paul dictated to him. He might have scribed it, but Paul is the author, and Timothy is with him, and already we're getting guidance. Who is your Paul? Who's the person that you look to? Who's your mentor? Or the one that guides you through your life, that is the example for you and gives you insight and wisdom? And also, who's your Timothy? Do you have a little brother or a little sister? Is there someone that looks to you? Do you need to be mindful of that? Whether you want them or not, do you have a Timothy following you? Who's Colossians written to? The church in Colossae. It's written. Paul writes this letter with a specific audience in mind, specific people for a specific person. But I put you and I because I want to remind you that it's the word of God. And although it's not written directly to us, truth reigns supreme in it. And there are things that we need to grasp and understand from this. So it's written to the church in Colossae, but there's truth for us. How did it happen? How did Paul start writing this letter? There's this guy named Epaphras. That's a crazy name. Who names their child Epaphras? And so Epaphras met Paul in Ephesus, or Ephesus. And so Paul meets this guy and shares the gospel with him. And so Epaphras goes back to his hometown and he begins to share the gospel. And pretty soon a community of believers pops up, and then this church pops up. And so Paul begins communication with this church because Epaphras is continuing communication with Paul. And Paul learns that there's false teaching taking place. And so that's why this letter is written. There are people in the church teaching things that are untrue. They're proclaiming that angels should be worshiped, that a mix should take place, the synchronism between Greek mythology and the Christian faith, and that this mystic way of worship should be true in our lives. And so Paul says, that's not true. So there's your context. We're gonna jump right in. Paul starts the letter like he starts most of his epistles, or all of his epistles, with an introduction. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So Paul starts off, he says, hey, it's me, Paul, and I'm an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus by the will of God. For those of you who have read Acts or know, this is way different from the first Paul we encounter in the scriptures. Before Paul was Paul, he was who? Saul. And he wasn't an apostle of Christ, but what was he? He was a persecutor of the church. He describes himself as the most zealous of Pharisees who found joy in persecuting the church, murdering Christians. And that action in and of itself is completely contradictory to the will of God. And then what happens? Saul has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul has an encounter with the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, and it transforms his life. And God renames him Paul. And he goes from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of Christ. He goes from acting in contradiction to the will of God to, by the very will of God, being an apostle. The grace and peace of God transform Paul's life. And he states that he's an apostle of Christ to tell the people in Colossae, hey, you have false teaching that's taking place. I want you to know I have the authority. As an apostle, I'm sent by the messenger, by Jesus Christ. Listen to me. I bring truth. And he closes it out saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. What I hope you realize is that this isn't just some pithy statement that it's like a signature on an email that he's just like, hey, grace and peace to you. That's nice. That's a Christian thing. But there's a purpose to this. Grace always comes first. You can't have peace unless you've received grace. But grace can't stand alone, because if you have grace, then it's absolutely followed by peace. And in his writing throughout this section, verses 1 through 14, I'll explain that more. But grace is a prerequisite to peace, and peace always follows grace. And in the intro, we see that. So Paul introduces himself, imparts grace and peace on the church, and then he moves into a section where he begins to give thanks for the church. And so I want you to see this. That's the best. Yes!
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 Now we can go to games from Blockbuster.
Then he wants to go get games from Blockbuster. That kid is, bless him, he's way too excited for a Nintendo 64. I couldn't wait to get mine, but it's a little over the top. We need to check on him, see if he's okay, see if he has friends. But he's a little too excited. But if you can hear in the background, his sister saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, as he's shaking, yes, yes, yes. If his gratitude matched his excitement, he would be saying thank you to his parents for the rest of his life. Every single day, two times a day, at least. Mom and Dad, thank you for the Nintendo 64 you bought me 20 years ago. I mean, he's so excited. And that should move him into thankfulness. And I hope it did. Paul starts out his letter after the introduction giving thanks. He's beyond excited and thankful for the church in Colossae. It says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul starts it off saying, when we always give thanks. And later on, he'll say, I never cease in praying for you. He's consistently and persistently giving thanks for the fellow believers in the church of Colossians. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, he gives thanks for them. And he says, I give thanks for you because of your faith, because of your love, and because of your hope. Of this, and he's talking about the hope, of this hope you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. You know hope because you've heard the gospel, which has come to you. You've heard the gospel from Epaphras, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. The gospel is spreading. And it's not just a message that's spreading, it's transforming lives. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing, as it's also doing and does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And you learned it from Epaphras. He's a faithful minister of Christ. What happens in this section of thanksgiving? This might be different from where other people would focus in on the passage, but what I want you to see is that Paul always thanks God when praying for the Colossians. He always thanks God. I mean, think about that. Paul has been transformed by the grace and peace of God. We know that from the encounter on the road to Damascus. We know it because he imparts it to the Colossians. But then he begins to live it out in his letter. He always thanks them or thanks God for them. Is that something that characterizes your life? As a believer, do you actually take time to sit and thank God for fellow believers? Are we so consumed with ourselves that we only think the gospel is about me, my soul, and my salvation? Or do we take time to understand the gravity of the gospel, which is a corporate faith, a communal faith, in which there are other people? Praise the Lord that redemption has settled into their hearts. Do you thank the Lord for that? Because surely the life of a believer is marked by that. NPR, I love to listen to NPR, I'm really nerdy. They do a study, sorry for other people who like to listen to NPR and you don't think you're a nerd, you are. NPR did a study on happiness and gratitude and the connection there. And these psychologists and sociologists were talking about the link between the two, and they're non-believers. And basically at the end, the findings that they present is that there is a direct connection between someone who's happy and someone who's thankful. But what they said, it doesn't matter if you're happy. It doesn't go from happiness to thankfulness, but that people who are truly grateful in their life, despite their circumstances, people who are truly thankful in their life, despite what might be taking place or their environment, those are the people who are happiest. And as I'm driving down 49 in my beat up truck, I'm listening to this screaming going, praise the Lord. These are non-believers presenting truth, presenting a fact that they found scientifically, that God created us to be Christ-like. God created us in a way that we prosper when we're more like him. God created us in such a way that when we are thankful, happiness and joy follow. We don't have to strive for happiness to be thankful. It just comes when we fill the role we were created to be, which is to follow Christ, to be like Christ, and to live in a moral and righteous way. Happiness follows. Paul gives thanks in that section for three things: for faith, love, and hope. And to Paul, that's the fruit he's talking about when he says the gospel surely is in you and the rest of the world, and it's bearing fruit. This is the fruit, the faith, the love, and the hope. That's what, to Paul in all of his epistles, marks the life of a true believer, that you would have faith, that you would have love, and that you would have hope. That's his big three. He doesn't care about Mike Rodman and Scotty. He's not worried about them. He might be worried about the Cavs, but his big three are faith, love, and hope. This faith, this vertical relationship with the Lord, that you have faith that there is a God, that he's the creator and that he created you for a purpose and for a reason. And that you have love, that you understand his love for you, your love for him, but horizontally you love others. And that you have hope, this amazing characteristic that binds all three of those together, that as you have faith in a God, you have hope, which motivates you to love and motivates you to care for others and pushes your faith to even higher levels. These are the big three. Paul sees it in the Colossians, and he gives thanks to God, saying that they are true believers because this is present in their life. Kind of the cool thing is the Colossians are doing exactly what Jesus commanded. When he says the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with your entirety and to love others, and that is, Paul says that's fulfilled when you have faith, love, and hope. And so my question is, again, is that something that characterizes your life? Is your life one that people look at you and they go, man, Nathan May has faith, love, and hope. And when I look at him, I see the life of a true believer. Is that something that people look at you and they go, I don't really know? That's a question you get to ask yourself. And with the Spirit, you get to work through. Is your life characterized by faith, love, and hope that's visible? So Paul gives thanks. And he moves forward into this next section, which is the prayer for the Colossians. And this prayer is a beautiful prayer. And I recommend this week that you take verses 9 through 14. I know it says 11 up there. We'll get to the rest later. Take verses 9 through 14. And that you would pray that over your cell group, over your family, over your school, over yourself. Paul says, and so from the day we heard about you guys, that knowing that there's a church there, we have not ceased to pray for you. Right off the bat, Paul's prayer, what is it? It doesn't cease. His life is marked by continual prayer. Is that true for you? And what does he do when he prays for them? He gives thanks to God. His life is marked by continual gratitude for something other than just what he receives. Paul's prayer doesn't cease. And he continues, when I pray for you, I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, God, that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's false teaching taking place. There's false teachers who are at this church saying, hey, you should worship angels. You should do this. You should do that. They're offering wisdom and understanding. And Paul comes against it and says, my prayer for you is that you wouldn't find your wisdom only from a teacher, but that you would be so filled with the Spirit that he would give you insight and understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. Paul's prayer is that understanding would come from the one true God. And he doesn't just ask that they would be filled with this knowledge and this wisdom, but he asks that they would have it. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, what's cool here is that Paul is kind of going back to his Jewish roots. The Jews had this book called the Mishnah, or have this book called the Mishnah, and it's a way that gives them practical, legal ways to fulfill the Old Testament law. It's kind of these guidelines that specify what you can and can't do to fulfill the law. And so a Jew would want to live in a way that was worthy of the Mishnah, that was pleasing to the law, because in doing so, that would be pleasing to God, to Yahweh, which is great. But Paul takes it up a level and he says, look, we walk our daily lives in a manner that is worthy, not to some book, but to the very God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to live lives that are fully pleasing to him, not to the law, but to Jesus. Bearing fruit in every good work. Man, one thing I'm so guilty of is I get these ideas and I want all my ideas to be huge. Man, I want to start a conference someday and I want it to be the size of Passion. Man, I want to work with the I want to work with the hungry, and so I'm going to start a nationwide food pantry, and everyone will be fed. Don't get me wrong, those are great things, but what does Paul say? He says bearing fruit in every good work. If you have a gift, use it. If you can preach, preach. If you have food and someone's hungry, give it to them. If someone drops their books in class next to you, pick them up. If people need to be held, hold them. If the broken can't stand for themselves, stand for them. If someone's hungry, feed them. If a child needs hug, hug them. In every good work, whatever it is, it's not the big event. Your life is the big event. Stop waiting for something that isn't there. It's already ready for you. Start living is what Paul says. Bear fruit in every good work. That's what we're called to do. Paul prays that the Colossians would have this wisdom and understanding from the Spirit that is against the false teaching, and that it would lead them into lives that are changed, into lives that bear fruit, into lives that are righteous and holy. And at the end, he prays for power. Yes, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You see, in the Greco-Roman world that Paul's writing in, mythology was huge. This polytheism was very popular. And so you guys know a little bit about mythology. I actually really like the movie Hercules. So watch this clip and then I'll explain.
Paul!
Nice shooting, Rex.
I can't believe this guy. I throw everything I've got at him, and it doesn't even... What are those?
I don't know. I thought they looked kind of dashing.
I've got 24 hours to get rid of this bozo. Well, the entire scheme I've been setting up for 18 years goes up in smoke, and you are wearing his merchandise!
Thirsty?
It's kind of scary for a Disney movie, actually. But who's that? Who's the blue guy who blows them up? Hades. And what is he? God of the underworld. And who was the strong guy down in the Colosseum? This mythology, you guys know what it is, but I want to give you a representation of it. It's all these different gods and these demigods, and they're all related. Hades and Zeus are brothers, and Poseidon's their youngest. And so in this world that Paul's writing to, people would try and appease different gods for different things. I would pray to Poseidon for safe travel over the water. I'd seek Zeus to refrain from Hades, and I'd go after this god to gain wealth, and I'd go after this god to get this, but I wouldn't worship this god so this god wouldn't get mad. These people are looking for spiritual power from any which way they can. And they're looking for this spiritual power for their own gain and their own goodness. But what does Paul do? He prays that the Colossians would be strengthened according to his, God's, glorious power. He prays for spiritual power, but spiritual power different from what the people of the time would have been thinking. He's praying for spiritual power from the one true God, from Yahweh, from Christ Jesus, and not a spiritual power that would give them safe travels and safety from those spirits and this spirit, but power that would give them the strength to endure and be patient and find joy. We can see the difference between the world and the Christian faith that Paul's teaching. It's not about self-gain, but it's about thankfulness for others in God's work. And it's about patience and endurance in the times that are hard, knowing that God's grace and peace transforms us and perfects us over time. Paul closes the prayer giving thanks to the Father. He's just talked about righteous living. He's just talked about morality. He's harping on it, saying we need to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And what does he say? We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He doesn't say you live this righteous life because that's what earns you anything. There's a difference between earning something like Ben Bucheri does at Chick-fil-A and just being qualified by something, which all Christians are by God. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do that can earn anything for you in the Christian life, but God himself qualifies you, not for a wage, but for an inheritance. If my parents died today, it would be terrible. But my brother and I's inheritance would be a house. My dad has a sweet Kubota tractor, and they have a blind puppy. We would get those things. But not because I earned them, but because my last name is Freeman. And that's exactly what God has done. Jesus Christ has grafted you into the family of God. Your last name is his. You're in the family. He's qualified you. You have nothing to earn, nothing you can receive because of your righteous works, but you have everything because your inheritance is from God the Father. This is where grace and peace comes in. He says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's grace. You've been given grace. But grace doesn't stand alone. It's followed by what? Peace. And you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son where all peace reigns. In whom we have redemption. You've been given redemption, the prerequisite for peace. What's the peace that follows? The forgiveness of sins. You're at peace with the Almighty God. Grace and peace go together. For Paul, grace and peace is everything, and it's the means through which God transforms you. It's the means by which Christ transforms you, and Christ is supreme. Grace is the deliverance. Peace is his beloved son. Grace is the redemption. Peace is the forgiveness. They all go together. Paul himself has been transformed by the grace and the peace of God. We know that from the encounter at Damascus. And then we know that it began to shape his life because he imparts it upon the Colossians. He says, grace to you and peace to you. He then gives thanks, showing that he's been transformed by grace and peace. And he thanks them for their faith, hope, and love, which are characteristics that are only possible via the Holy Spirit. And then he prays for them that they might gain wisdom and understanding, that they might live righteous and holy lives, and that they might be strengthened by what? By the grace and peace of Christ Jesus. I keep saying it, but I want you to get it. It's God's grace and peace that transforms your life. It's God's grace and peace that transformed Paul's life. It's God's grace and peace that transforms the Colossians. It's not like a New Year's resolution. I can't just decide to do it, but I have to open myself to the working of the Lord, to the supremacy of Christ, and I have to be faithful to follow his movement and his speaking. My prayer is that you would begin to understand the grace and peace, and that you would begin to be and continue to be transformed by it, that you would go about your day praying this over people, that you would live a life that's characterized by thankfulness and gratitude and that seeks the well-being of others. Pray with me. Father, we love you and we praise you. Thank you that you're a God that created and didn't leave us. But you created and invested yourself in us like us. I ask that you would make a reality in us that is your grace and peace. Bring to us your transformation that only you're capable of. We have a role to play, Father, and that's faithfulness and that's diligence. But I ask that you would give us the strength to be both faithful and diligent and help us to recognize that it is you, through and through, it's you. You're the one that transforms us. We pray this over our friends, over our families, over our cell groups, over our schools. Form us into Christians and believers who are characterized by grace and peace that seeks out others and honors you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.